If you would, grab the hymnals there once again and turn with me this time to number 362. 362, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. Let's stand. We'll sing all three stanzas. 362. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. Since I found in him a friend so strong and true, I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. All my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus placed his strong and loving arms around me, and he led me in the way I ought to go. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. Every day he comes to me with new assurance. More and more I understand his words of love. But I'll never know just why he came to save me, till someday I see his blessed face above. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. Amen. Let's go once again to the Lord in prayer. Brother John, would you lead us this morning?
I
Amen.
Well, I would ask you this morning to turn in your Bible, if you would, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. It's good to be able to not only be here, but good to be able to open our Bibles and actually turn the pages and see what God has to say. Not everybody's had that privilege down through history. And we do. And so behooves us to take advantage of it. I have often thought, this is not the message, but I've often thought, especially since a particular incident happened when I was, years ago when I was working in a food distributor, we installed some computer systems for managing where everything went, what slots they went in the warehouse and all that. And they mounted those on the forklifts for the forklift drivers to use to, so that they could, you know, as they did that, they just did it on the computer and the computer kept track of it and put it into the main system and all that. So it's really an efficient system, but we did have that maybe a week and it went down. And all these guys that had been using paper and clipboard and a pencil for years, as long as they'd worked there. And all of them had been there for a while because they had to work into that position. But as soon as the computer went down, they all stopped. They just sat there. They stood there. They were stand-up forklift. They just stood there. And you walk around and, what are you doing? Computer's down. Oh, grab a clipboard. You know, it's crazy how fast people forget how to even do a basic job. Doesn't stop you from doing your job. Grab a clipboard and start working and writing. So it's nice to be able to just turn in our Bibles, because one of these days the power is going to go out and we'll be glad we had something we could read anyhow. All right. John chapter 11. And by the way, did we have a... Where's Damon? You still have a special? They had a special for this morning we forgot. I just happened to think about that. Well, you just hold your place in your Bible. Yeah, go ahead. Come on. You should have had the lights blinking on it. But then the power would go down. That's all right. That just happened to come to mind. I thought, wait a minute. We had something else here this morning. We're such a habit not having something. I guess maybe we just forgot all about it. So you guys all ready to go here? All right. Glad I hadn't started my message yet. All right. Go ahead.
In the dark of the midnight have I altered my face, while the storms howl above me and there's no hiding place. Mid the crash of the thunder, precious Lord, hear my cry, keep me safe till the storm passes by. Till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Many times Satan whispers, there's no need to try, for there's no end of sorrow, there's no end by and by. But I know thou art with me, and tomorrow I'll rise where the storms never darken the skies. Till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by.
I appreciate that. Really do. All right. You still got your place there? John chapter 11. And I want to read from verse 37 to verse 48. John chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 37 and read down through verse 48. Let's stand together to honor the Word of God this morning. If you can stand. If you can't, that's fine. But if you can, let's stand together and read. You follow along as I read, beginning in verse 37. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou shouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with the grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning. My gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage in the Word of God. And we ask, dear God, that your Holy Spirit would help us today to make your word clear as we open it. May you open the heart of every individual here that needs to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be able to receive the words of truth. And Lord, we pray that you would give utterance, ability to speak, make the message clear. And Lord, we depend upon you and your Holy Spirit for all these things and for you to make it effectual to hearts. And we pray that you would work and mightily in our midst today and do just that. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The raising of Lazarus. We've seen all the other things leading up to this. And I should say that the verse just before the one we read, which I was taking up from where we left off, but is in response to the fact that in verse 36, it says, Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. So when they saw the tears flowing from his eyes, they thought first of all of how much he must love him. Well, he did love him. They thought about it in the sense of he's dead and he's gone and they'll never see him again like we would and like they would. We think about death that way, like we're never going to see this person again. In reality, if they're a child of God, we will. Well, Mary and Martha knew that. Martha expressed that. She knew he was going to see him someday. She believed in the resurrection that was yet to come. And so she believed in that. She didn't understand everything he told her, and that's evident by this passage. But what we see next is the response of another of either the same group or some out of that same group of people. Because in verse 37, some of them says some of the Jews that were with Mary and Martha, some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Now, that is what we call critical skepticism. Here you have the critical skepticism of a lost heart, of lost people. They had no idea what he was going to do. They didn't believe in him. They didn't know him. You see, Mary and Martha didn't think that way. But that's the way these people are thinking. They're comparing difficulties when they say this in verse 37. They're comparing the difficulties of miracles, and that's all they see is what he could have done. Could he not have done that? If he did all these other things, could he not have done that? First of all, they're ignoring the will of God. They're not knowledgeable of the will of God, and they're not concerned about the will of God. They're just simply looking at things the way people look at things. People look at things with what they can see with the human eye. They knew about, and they very possibly, most likely, had seen some of the miracles that he had performed, because these are people out of Jerusalem, and he performed many miracles in Jerusalem and received much criticism by the Jewish leaders. But you notice it says some of them who said, see how he loved him. Those are the ones that now said, could he not have? All these things are now said on the way to the grave. So we know that because immediately when this was done, they arrived at the gravesite. Their reasoning is literally this: giving sight to the blind is more difficult than to resolve than a sickness. You see, they're looking at the sickness. Could not he have? He was sick. If this man truly healed the blind and gave sight to the blind, as it talks about in John chapter 9 and verse 6, they're sneering at his miracle. If he actually really did that, see, as if, but if he did, so there's skepticism in their statement. And then there's, well, if he did that, if he really did that, then surely he could have healed his friend, but he didn't. So maybe that wasn't real either. But if he really did that, then where is his friendship for Lazarus? Now you think about what they're saying and you realize this is the way people talk about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. It's from a viewpoint of total skepticism about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the evidence of a people who don't have faith. If he really could have done that, then surely he would have healed Lazarus. And I say the skepticism of lost men. Understand what I'm saying. We have many religious leaders that profess to preach the gospel, but they don't preach the gospel. They profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but their Christ is not the Christ of the Bible. I'm talking about even as far as what they believe about the person of Christ. But they push this heretical doctrine that God doesn't want you to be sick. And that's a lie. If that's true, why did Paul get sick? If that's true, why did Paul have an infirmity in the flesh? If that's true, why did any of the people that Jesus healed, why did they get sick? You say, well, he healed them, but he doesn't always. He went into the pool of Bethesda, which these people should have known of that. They were from Jerusalem. He went to the pool of Bethesda. There were impotent people everywhere, lining that pool, on the steps going up from the pool. There were people everywhere that in similar circumstances as that man, and he only healed one man. it's not true that it's against the will of God for people to get sick, that it's against the will of God for people to have physical infirmities. If that was true, I'd be smarter than I am. But I just don't happen to be. You're going to have to deal with what I've got. It is not always that great, but it's what I've got. It doesn't mean I don't care. I try to work on it. But you see, it is not God's will that everybody have all the same equality. The idea that reigns in our nation, that there should be equality of outcome and that everybody should have everything equal, is just not true, and it's against the will of God. But now, if that's the truth, you see, and if he really was his friend, then what are these tears about? Maybe these tears are just a sham. Everything lost people think about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ is skepticism. If that's the spirit you have, you're a lost person. You're lost. I didn't say that if you don't have the faith, as strong a faith as you ought to have, as much faith as you ought to have, that it means you're lost. But I am saying if your attitude about God and the Lord Jesus Christ is skepticism, then you need to be born again. In other words, they're implying that all of this that he'd done, all these tears were just a show of affection now, but if he really loved him, he would have been here to heal him. If he really could heal him, why didn't he do it when he could? It may seem like specious reasoning to us, but it shows the ignorance of man to presume upon the purpose of God. It is the ignorance of men and the pride of man to presume upon the purpose of God. We're not God. We don't have an infinite mind. We don't have infinite understanding. We don't have infinite wisdom. And furthermore, we do not seek after the will of God and the glory of God perfectly like the Lord Jesus Christ did. Always did those things that glorified the Father. He always did those things that were according to the will of God. He knew the will of God. We don't always know the will of God. As a matter of fact, men don't predominantly seek after the will of God. Lost men never seek the will of God. They're only concerned with their own will, their own wants, and their own desires. Not knowing these people that Jesus would prefer to give them greater joy now at the grave than they would have received if he had healed Lazarus 4 days earlier. You see, in our ignorance, our natural ignorance, we don't understand, we have no idea what God's going to do when he does what he does now. It would help us if we could learn to embrace the providence of God, embrace what God brings to pass as the circumstances in our life, the people he brings into our life, the people he takes out of our life, and the circumstances that we look at as accidents, which are not accidents, and realize God's involved in that and seek to be what we ought to be in this situation than complain about God. God had greater purpose for the glory of God and for their own joy, that is, the joy of Mary and Martha, than they knew anything about. Men, you and I, men and women, people, children, our nation is just overcome with this more than we used to be and more than many other nations are. We want self-gratification and we want instant gratification. That's what's involved in this. They wanted instant gratification 4 days ago. And if God doesn't give me instant gratification, then I'm going to criticize the situation when we're really criticizing God Himself. How typical of men in their lost condition to seize upon temporal circumstances as an opportunity to find fault with the eternal purpose of God, which is to find fault with God Himself. I want you to notice in verse 38, and when you understand what's really going on here, and what's really going on with men when they react like this, then you'll understand, maybe, especially if you're a child of God, you might understand what the Lord Jesus Christ did here. In verse 38, Jesus, therefore, again groaning in Himself, cometh to the grave. He groaned in Himself. You remember I pointed out back in verse 33, and I don't know what your thoughts were about that. That's whatever your thoughts were, that's between you and God. But I do know this, that I know some people that I talk to, and some people that I send messages to, if you will, don't like what I say sometimes. But that's okay. As long as God's okay with it, I'm okay with it, and I'm okay with their reaction. You see, I really don't care. Now, when I'm walking in the flesh, I do, but otherwise, I don't, as long as I know it's right. In verse 33, I pointed out to you when it says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. That word groan is only used five times, and you count the two instances here. Five times in the New Testament. It's the only time that this Greek word for groan is used. And it doesn't just mean, it can mean to have grief. But there's more involved in the grief than what we think of as sorrow or sadness. This was not a grieving of sadness. It's a grieving of indignation, even to the point of anger. And we realize the Lord Jesus Christ never had natural, sinful anger like we do. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. But God has wrath. And the Son of God had wrath. Not wrath against these that were saved, because He doesn't. He always chastens in love. But at the same time, understand something about the Lord Jesus Christ that the world as a whole has completely rejected, forgot about, rejected, and kicked aside. And that is this. The Lord Jesus Christ does have righteous, holy anger. He's God, and God is angry with the wicked every day. He's God manifest in the flesh. We see Him as they did as a man here, but even as a man, He was a perfect man. And a perfect man can have anger without sinning. A perfect man can be indignant at sin without sinning. And the spirit of these people, the thoughts of these people, was wicked. It was sinful to God. And especially this last instance. They're skeptical. They're angry, falsely accusing God and falsely accusing the Lord Jesus Christ. They were ignorant, as many people are today, ignorant of the fact that Jesus was in perfect harmony with the Father in all that He did. And when men are skeptical and critical of the work of God that He was doing, it stirred Him up. And yes, He wept great tears, but He also had great indignation at the critical spirit and antagonism of sinners against God. God's response against sin is expressed in Psalm 7 and verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, that He judges on their behalf. And God is angry with the wicked every day. There were wicked people at this gravesite. God's angry with the wicked every day. There are people who get angry with God because they don't like the turn of circumstances in their life. God is angry with the wicked every day. We ought to say, Lord, help me in whatever circumstances not to think thoughts that offend your holiness and your wise providence. In the saddest circumstances of our life, God help us to ask God to help us not to offend Him even in our sorrow. There's a difference that we have to see here. Indignation towards His people is never unto judgment. It's never in wrath. There may be chastening and there will be chastening. But that is in love to His own. In Micah 7 and verse 9 it says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. This is Micah speaking here. He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. He does get indignant with me because I've sinned against Him. Until He plead my cause and execute judgment for me. See, I will bear this indignation. I will bear the chastening that comes. Until He plead my cause and execute judgment for me, He will bring forth to light. He shall behold, I shall behold His righteousness. We need a better view of God and His righteousness. And the circumstances of life are for God's people for that very reason, to help us understand more of Him. Indignation towards the lost is going to result in judgment. In wrath, unless they repent and bow to Him as the one who bore the indignation of God against His own Son for their sins in His body on the tree. You see, you have to come to grips with something, friend. If you're a lost person and you don't believe God would ever be that angry with you, then you can never receive the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. Because you will never accept the fact that what He bore on the cross of Calvary, you deserve. What He bore on Calvary, I deserve. The second thing I want you to know, as they came to the cave, it's expressed it in verse 38. There's a command that He gave. Verse 39 and 40, take ye away the stone. Look at the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I want you to see this. Jesus didn't need them to take away the stone. He's going to call a man from the dead. He doesn't need you and I to do anything. Now understand, follow me this. Don't say, oh good, then I don't have to do anything. No. He didn't need them to move this stone. He was going to raise the dead. Why would He need them to move a stone? The man was as dead as a stone. And yet He said, take away the stone. There are a lot of things that He has us do. Not because He needs us. I get irritated. I used to get mad and now I just get nervous. But I get irritated. When I hear men talking and giving the emotions, if you will, to God, that are really man's. When men talk about God doing, having us do something because He needs us to do something for Him. He doesn't need us. He's God. He doesn't need your cattle. He doesn't need your crops. He doesn't need your tithes. He doesn't need your offerings. He doesn't need you. It's a privilege to serve God. He uses us and allows us to have a part in serving Him in the overall scheme of Him accomplishing what He could do without us. But we have the privilege of having a part. Not so that we can take credit in what God does, but so that we can be workers together with God, in cooperation with God, not because He needs us to cooperate, but He commands us to cooperate. It's the responsibility of every individual. Listen, it doesn't matter whether you're saved or lost. It is your responsibility to serve God. You're obligated. Every soul has the obligation to glorify God and keep His commandments. Whether you're saved or lost, you're going to stand before God and give account to whether or not you obeyed God. But He doesn't need you. He's not wringing His hands. He can raise the dead and give life to the dead, and He does. Jesus Christ was going to do that. It was not a problem for Him to move a dead rock. He commanded the wind and the waves, and they obeyed Him. He doesn't need His creation. He was fine before He made His creation. But when He commands them, they obey His voice. He is the Lord of creation. And it's His right to tell His creatures what to do. How dare you and I think that God doesn't have a right to tell us what to do? To think like men think, I don't want anybody telling me what to do. Well, bless your heart, God's already told you what to do. And He's not going to change His mind. These people had committed dust to dust, earth to earth. Now they're going to see Him raise dust out of dust and give it life. Now you think about that. The best we can do for somebody and honor them is put them in the ground. But the best thing that can be done for them is the thing that only God can do. And that's bring a soul, bring a body out of this grave and put life into it. That's true with regeneration too. The unbelief, if you will, of informing Jesus about the condition of Lazarus' body. Now, Martha was a child of God. But we do some really silly things sometimes. To think that Jesus didn't know. He's been in the grave 4 days. By now He stinketh. Duh. Every man knows that. Of course, Jesus already knows that. But it's our tendency to kind of to inform people of the obvious sometimes. But don't do that with the Son of God. But it's typical of our unbelief. Moses did the same thing. He thought he needed to inform God of his speech impediment. As though God had to remind him, did I not make the tongue? Did I not make the mouth? Well, yeah. So God's in control of that. If He wants to fix that problem, He can fix it. I've known people that had physical difficulties. You'd think, well, they can't never preach. But when they get in the pulpit, that difficulty went away until they got out of the pulpit. God controls us. Unbelief results from failing to trust God's attributes and His character. If we just stop and think for a minute, we'd realize Jesus is God. He's omniscient. I don't have to tell Him that a dead body has started to decay after 4 days. And it's not going to smell very good. He knows that. Now, that's not wrong to talk to God about things God already knows. But she thought she had to inform Him of something He didn't understand and didn't know. Maybe He forgot about this. It's a failure to act upon. Lack of faith is a failure to act upon what we say we believe. We say we believe God is omniscient. Jesus Christ is omniscient. He knows all things. Then act like it. He's able to do whatever He wants to do. Then act like it. But James 2:17 says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Oh, how often. You know, we say, well, that's talking about a lost person. How many times do we live our life, we go through our day, completely forgetting the attributes of God, acting like God's not in control, acting like God may not know what He's doing? It's a failure to attribute the attributes of God to Him and act like it. Live like it. There's a principle behind what the Lord Jesus Christ told Martha. In verses 25 and 26, He's not telling you that I told you exactly these words, because He didn't. But there's a principle behind what He said back in verse 25 and 26, and I'd encourage you to look at that. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that believeth in me, I am the resurrection and the life. Then he goes on to say, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he asks her this question, believest thou this? Well, it's one thing to say, well, this is who I believe you are. I believe you can do whatever you want to do. But he asks the question here, I told you, he that believeth in me, whosoever liveth and believeth in me. And both of the things that he's talking about in those two verses are evidences, the greatest evidences of the glory of God. They're the greatest evidences of the glory of God. Who else can raise a dead body out of the grave, can bring back together all the atoms and molecules, all the dust that once made up that body, bring it all back together, stand it up, and breathe life into it? Nobody. Nobody can do that. It's one thing to resuscitate a person who stopped breathing and their heart stopped ticking for a while. But that's not giving them life back. It may preserve the physical life on this earth for a while, but what we're talking about here, what we're seeing here, is God who can put a body back together, fix the decaying body of this man, stand it on his feet, and breathe life into him. Both of these promises that he gave her were displays of the glory of God received by faith. We're not even the source of our own faith. That has to be breathed into us. Now I want you to notice thirdly this morning, the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the things that we could learn, and I'm sure there's a lot more than what I can tell you this morning, but the things we can learn about prayer. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou shouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? And they took away the stone from the place, verse 41, where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Now notice that carefully. I thank thee that thou hast heard me. He lifted up his eyes. It's not telling us this is how we have to pray, but there are many times the Lord Jesus Christ did that. He lifted up his eyes when he's prayed. I was always taught, bow your head and close your eyes. I think that's because my mom and dad didn't want me looking around. And that's okay. But more importantly, bow your heart. You can lift up your eyes if you bow your heart before God. But he looked beyond the grave. He was going to raise somebody up in the grave, but he didn't even look at the grave. Why? Because his focus wasn't on earth, his focus was in heaven. He looked beyond the grave. He looked to his Father. Whatever our posture, set your affections on things above. One of our greatest problems today is where our affections are set. His concern was what he was going to do, but his affections were set above. He was going to do something here on this earth. He was going to do something for somebody here on this earth and for some people here on this earth. But his affections were totally set with the Father. His will and his affections were with his Father in heaven. He expressed thanks for continual answer to prayer. He did not say, I thank thee that thou art going to hear me. He said, I thank thee that thou hearest me. Hearest is perpetual. He always has heard. He always heard Jesus Christ. He was going to hear Jesus Christ, and he will always hear his Son. He will always hear him. He's saying, I'm thankful that you have always heard me. Whether he had prayed about this, and I believe he had, because he always prayed about what he was going to do. Listen to something about prayer. He didn't pray to change the Father's will. Never. He came to do the Father's will. He prayed in submission to the Father, even over his physical infirmities, that is, as far as the physical infirmities, not the sin, but physical infirmities. He knew what pain was. He knew what sorrow was. He had a real soul. He was a real man. But he prayed to the Father for strength and for help and in communion with God. He just simply walked with God in communion with God about even what he was going to do. He never entered into anything in the strength of even his perfect flesh. That's what prayer is about. It is not. Prayer is not about changing the will of God. Otherwise, he would not have said, if you ask anything according to his will, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He thanked God for hearing his past prayers. Do we thank God for hearing our past prayers? Think about what God has answered on our behalf. That's what he did. Again, it was not changing the mind of God. Prayer from him was a heart and perfect communion with God, communing with his Father in heaven. But he prayed it out loud. Here's something about public prayer. Notice something about public prayer. I knew that thou hearest me always. Always. I know that. But because of the people which stand by, I said it. He did not pray to the Father out loud to change anything, even to draw himself into communion with his Father right now, because he already had and he already was. When we pray in our closet, we'll know how to pray in public. If we don't know how to pray in public, it's because we haven't spent enough time in the closet. When we pray in the closet, we'll pray in public in our homes. And I'm not talking about women praying in the church house, but I'm saying that we can pray in public if we pray in the closet. It isn't for God to hear as much, though we do need him to hear our prayers. But public, private prayers, it will be evident in the way God blesses our lives, does things in our lives, changes us. It will be evident that we spent time in prayer. Even in this public prayer, it was said not for his sake or the Father's, but for those who heard him. These people, needed to hear him pray, and they needed to hear him pray this prayer. Was he talking to his father? Yes, he was. He wasn't just preaching a message to them. He was praying to his father. But these people needed to hear what he was going to pray. They needed to hear this communion with his father. It was that they might believe. His prayer was for the purpose of encouraging and giving them faith. Open their eyes. It's that they might see and they might know who I really am. Look at what he says. Because of the people which stand by, these lost people, I said it for their sakes. I'm praying for their sakes, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. He had preached over and over. How many times have we seen throughout the Gospel of John, the Father that sent me, the Father that sent me, the Father that sent me, and they didn't believe him? Now he's praying to the Father that they might believe him, that God actually sent him. He's not praying to Satan. He's not praying to man. In this particular miracle, he's not doing it without praying openly. He wants them to see and hear his communion with the Father and his submission to the Father, that they might realize that God really did send him. It's so that our faith will be strengthened as he is our intercessor. To understand that our intercessor at the right hand of the Father has power of God in prayer. We don't need anybody else. We can't even have anybody else, just him. The Father always hears the prayers of God's Son. And his prayer told him that. My Father always hears my prayer. He always answers my prayers. That means everything I have done in my life up to this point, it was an answer to prayer to God. It's all about submission to God. Therefore, all the works that he did were approved of God. His prayer contradicted the false claim of his enemies. Their claim was that the Father wasn't with him. This contradicts that. He did nothing on his own. He did only what the Father gave him to do. In John 8 and verse 28, it says, "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he," now catch this, "and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things." And he's demonstrating that here. This that we're looking at is just a foretaste of his own resurrection. Last of all, I want you to notice this quickly, the raising of Lazarus. First of all, he said it with a loud voice. This is a loud and a short statement, three words. Three words. You may be sitting there thinking, I wish you'd get done in three words. That's okay, I'm not done in three words, but he wasn't done in three words either. He said a lot of other things. When it came down to this, he didn't say it with a loud voice because he needed to raise his voice. He could have thought the thought and raised him from the dead. He could have whispered or could have commanded with just one word spoken. He could have just said, Lazarus. It didn't matter. It isn't a matter of what he said. But I will tell you this. He wasn't bashful. And he wasn't hesitant. He knew. You think about this. We speak softly sometimes. We kind of mumble around about things. We're kind of apologetic about what we say about God and what we say about the Lord Jesus Christ because we're kind of bashful. He was not. He knew Lazarus was going to come forth. He said it loudly. He said it boldly. Because he knew it was going to happen. If he had any hesitation, this might not work. He wouldn't have been saying it like this. He knew exactly what was going to happen and how it was going to happen. And there was no hesitation. And there was no mealy mouth about it. It was a command. When God speaks the word, it's not a suggestion. And he makes it happen by his very command. It was short. Three words. All the preparation of the gospel takes place. When we preach the gospel, we use the gospel to prepare hearts. Ephesians 6 verse 15 says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. When we preach the gospel, we don't save sinners. When we preach the gospel, I can't put faith in your heart. And neither can anybody else. And it's foolish and prideful for me to think that I have to do this, that, or another thing. Or somebody might die without Christ that should have been saved. That's nonsense. It's not true. It's completely false. God is going to save every individual for whom Christ died without one exception. And he does it purposefully. And when he called Lazarus from the dead, he didn't just say, y'all rise now. He said, Lazarus. And there's only one person came out of the grave. The one he called. That's what you call an effectual call. The gospel's preached. And when God's Spirit uses it to call a sinner, it's personal. There could be a million people here today, and when God speaks, he'll speak to you. That's why we don't need to have some people coming forward at an invitation to prime the pump a little bit like Billy Graham used to do. Have all his counselors start coming forward so they, oh, look at all the people coming, and then people follow. No. No, when God speaks to your heart in an effectual call, you'll do exactly what he tells you to do. When he tells you to come in faith, you'll come in faith. When he tells you to repent of your sin, you'll repent of your sin. And until you do, you're lost. Preaching is explaining the gospel. Preaching prepares the heart. God uses it. The quickening to receive it is by the immediate work of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit must breathe into a person the breath of life to have granted to them repentance and faith. It's a miracle. It's a miracle of God. The God who spoke the stars and put the stars in place, spoke all of creation into existence. What a miracle it is. But when he saved my soul, it was a work, a miraculous work of grace. He said, Lazarus, come out of the grave. And he came out of the grave. He didn't come out, listen, he was still bound. You think about this. The Bible says specifically, bound hand and foot. Now, they didn't just bind the hands and the feet. They bound the whole body. They bound the whole body, put a napkin around the face so they didn't see that dead body when they buried it, the face when they buried it. I mean, it was, you couldn't see the body. It was wrapped up. They put the body in a rock shelf on the side of the cave they had dug out. They dug these shelves back in there, about 6 feet long, and they put the body on this shelf back in a hole. This man, with all his grave clothes on him still, came out of that grave. How did he do that? Jesus, it tells us he was bound hand and foot. Jesus said, loose him. And he walked into the city. He came out of there because God told him to come out of there. I mean, when it says he raised him, he raised him. Listen, when God raises you from the dead at the resurrection, if you're a child of God, you think you're going to run or fly to heaven? No, he'll take you there in an instant. In an instant. You're not going to have to flap your arm, and you're not going to run. He'll put you there. It made it very clear in the testimony of the Word of God that his hands and feet were still bound, yet he came out of that grave. It doesn't say he came walking out of the grave. It just says he came out. He not only raised him, he brought him out of the grave, set him on his feet, brought him out of the grave, gave him life. But Lazarus was loose to be free to walk and use his hands and to go to his house. And he told them again. He told them to raise the stone, move the stone. And then he told them, take the wrappings off of him. Take the wrappings off of him. And so they had that part. We have our part, but God only makes it effectual. Lazarus received life. He received sight. And he received liberty to walk in newness of life. What a wonderful picture of the resurrection. He still had a corrupted body. He died again. But our resurrection won't be like that. And let me tell you something. Our personal regeneration, if you've been born again of the Spirit of God, let me tell you something. God brought you from the death of spiritual death, breathed into you the breath of life. God's the one that does that. Now, don't take that and say, well, whatever experience you had, that must have been the gift of God. I don't know about that. There's characteristics that repentance and faith have. But I'm telling you, if you have real repentance and faith, God's the one that did it for you. He gave it to you. It's a gift of God. Your personal resurrection, whether it's going to be either first resurrection or second resurrection, I'm talking about when the dead are raised from the grave. When that happens, the only ones coming out of the grave the first time, at the first kind of resurrection, are those that died in Christ. Already been born again of the Spirit of God, their life was hid with Christ in God. They're going to come out because He's going to call them out by name. And those that are left are still going to be raised someday. You can make a covenant with death if you want to, but it's not going to work. When it comes time, your body's going to come out of the grave, be reunited. Your soul's going to be reunited with that body. And it's going to be cast into the lake of fire.